Dr. Roy Short is our speaker today. He's a wonderful preacher. We enjoy his preaching here throughout the school year. He is dean of the School of Religion. He came in the year 2000 after nearly 20-year pastorate in the Salt Lake City area. He returned to his alma mater to be the dean of the School of Religion. I have great confidence in the School of Religion and in the seminary. The faculty and leadership in these two important entities of this school, which affect all of us here, there is not a student here that isn't affected by the School of Religion. You take classes in Bible, everybody, each semester. These are men of God. These are men with soul winners' hearts. These are men who avoid eccentricities. I appreciate the stable leadership that Dr. Short gives to the School of Religion. The practical, godly, centrist focus upon Christ, upon the gospel. No extremes. No axe grinding. Whatever the Bible says is so. Not promoting here any hermeneutic, any system, just saying, find out what the Bible says, believe it and do it. That's refreshing in a day when so many are given to doubtful disputations and so much schismatism exists in the body of Christ over stupidities, foolishness, such divisiveness. That need not be, that is so out of keeping with traditional Bible fundamentalism in America. I pray that this school will always stay solid on the authority of the Bible and on the essentials of the faith and will never, never, never go off in any tangents. If anything's out to the extreme left or the extreme right, just chop it off. It's all wrong. Stay in the middle where the Bible is and make no apologies for the scripture. Dr. Short gives that kind of leadership and we love him and we thank God for him and for all of his faculty.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This brief letter was written to Gentile and Jewish Christians who were residing in the five provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, provinces in northern Asia Minor, which on today's map would be located in the land of Turkey. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. The recipients are called strangers and pilgrims. We find that in chapter 1 and verse 1, as well as chapter 2 and verse 11, because these people were, according to the world's perspective, aliens. They were strangers. They were foreigners. In other words, they were outcasts. They were not part of society, if you will. And for those of us who are old enough to remember World War II, an expression that was used at that time of such people would have been DPs, or displaced people. And so here we have this group of people who is the recipient of this letter. And they were indeed considered outcasts by the world. But that was okay. That was okay because these people had a citizenship in a far greater territory, and that citizenship was in none other place than heaven itself. However, that did create a conflict for them because as citizens of heaven, but trying to live a godly life right here, right now, they were the subjects or they were the objects of abuse and social ostracism and scorn. And sometimes it even went to the point of physical abuse because remember when Peter wrote this letter, he was writing during the time of Nero's reign as Roman emperor. It was around AD 64 or 65. And even though the persecution was sporadic and it was somewhat dictated by the local governors, there were people who literally were being martyred for their faith at this particular time. And of course, because these people were so different, because they had new life in Christ, their life was so different, they stood out in their society. And therefore, It was very easy for them to become discouraged at times and to look down, shall we say, upon themselves and say, oh, no, you know, poor me. Here I am as a Christian. I'm living in an alien environment. Nobody really likes me. Nobody appreciates me. And yet, as the Apostle Peter wrote this book, we find that it is a great letter of encouragement. As you read commentaries, as you read writers who write on the book of 1 Peter, you might be shocked to find how many times when they talk about the epistle itself and what the Apostle Peter is trying to say here, they keep using this word encouragement. This is an encouraging letter. The whole purpose of the letter was for encouraging God's people. Peter was trying to encourage them. And hopefully our message today will be one of tremendous encouragement as well, as we look, first of all, at the introductory paragraph and then try and have some time left to pull a few threads through the rest of the book. But really, the basic question, shall we say, that probably was going through Peter's mind as he was writing this book, as he was thinking about the plight of these people, is how are godly people supposed to live in an ungodly environment? How is a person who is a citizen of heaven supposed to be living as a DP, a displaced person, or as an alien on this planet? And so as we study this book, we find that Peter is constantly trying to offer them this encouragement to tell them, here is how a godly person would live in the midst of your environment. This is the kind of response you would have on a daily basis as you seek to please your God. And of course, as you can imagine, a letter like this therefore becomes very, very appropriate for us today, for believers today. Simply because we're not talking simply about people who live in a non-Christian environment, such as a certain what we would call pagan countries around the world. Or we're not just thinking of maybe those restricted access nations and say, oh, yes, this letter would be so encouraging for people in an environment like that. But rather, we need to realize that right here in the United States of America, Christian beliefs are not wanted in the public square. In other words, you can believe anything and say anything you want to in the public square, but don't you dare bring God and His Word to bear on any decision you're making publicly. But not only that, Christians are being marginalized. In fact, if you've done very much reading, even by social commentators, you begin to realize that basically they are beginning to say it is Christians who are holding back all the progress and all of the advancement in the United States. And there are some of these rabid atheists today writing popular books that are saying it is because of Christians that things are so wicked and we've got to get rid of Christians if we want to see any progress in America. So, dear people, this ought to be a very, very encouraging book to us as we stop and think about how are we supposed to live in an environment that, shall we say, hates our guts. But not only that, it is also especially appropriate for us right here on the BJ campus, because this year, Dr. Jones, our president, has said that our theme for the academic year is putting feet to the truth. In other words, if you really are a believer, what is your accompanying lifestyle? And all throughout this year so far, from beginning last September up until now, many times the speakers have addressed that theme by going to all these different passages in the Bible, which just constantly are talking about, okay, if you really are a believer, you can't just talk about it. You can't just have this in your head. It's got to be part of your life. You've got to live it out on a daily basis. And so that brings us to chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, which is a marvelous theological introductory paragraph, where Peter is going to set the stage for this practical outworking that God's Word should have in one's daily life. In other words, this book begins on a grand doxology, as we will notice in just a moment. And basically, with this doxology of praise to God, Peter is going to talk about the fantastic salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And then he is going to go on and he's going to show us how this is the solid foundation that we can lay today. And then in chapter 1 and verse 13, when he begins to get down to the nitty-gritties of living it out on a daily basis, he's going to show these believers how they need to keep coming back to basically three foundational truths we're going to see in this opening paragraph. And he's going to say, if this is your foundation, if this is the backbone you have, if these are your spiritual guts, you will be able to respond properly to a society that really hates you and would just as soon see you obliterated. And as you keep going through the book, you'll find that after he gives a lot of practical application, he will then oftentimes go back and make a theological statement very briefly that actually comes right back to this introductory paragraph. And then he'll get off on some more application. And then he'll conclude that because his application was based on theology. And then he will bring that application back to a theological statement, which is found right here in these introductory chapters. This is what I call, and students who hear me preach here from time to time, I seem to emphasize this, I guess, a good bit, since I think the New Testament epistles emphasize this. It's what I call cloud theology and carpet theology. And preeminently in many of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we see it very, very clearly in that he starts out in the beginning half of his book, and by half, not necessarily always 50%. But in the beginning portion of his book, he deals with what we would call these great theological truths. He takes us up into the clouds and he says, fly with me. Let's get a grand overview of our God and all that God has done for us. And of course, most of us would love to stay in the clouds. Most of us would just love to continue to fly and see this broad landscape and say, what a God. Isn't this amazing? But as always, then Paul will bring us right back down in the last half of his book on the carpet. And he'll say, OK, dear people, we can't stay up there in the heavenlies all day. We've got to see how to live it out. And if you really believe this stuff in your head, if this is the theology that you really profess in your heart, it's only as good as living it out on the carpet on a daily basis. And that's when he gets down to the nitty gritties of husband and wife relationships, parent-child relationships, employer-employee relationships, relationships between fellow believers in a church and so on. Because he's saying you've got to live out on a daily basis the greatness of the theology you profess, or else people have a right to doubt your theology. And here with the Apostle Peter, he seems to give us, shall we say, the cloud theology right here in this introductory theological paragraph, where he's going to take us soaring. Our minds are going to go to regions they've never gone before, and we won't even be able to grasp the region we're in, if you will. We won't be able to grasp the greatness of these theological statements. But then as he continues through this letter, he's going to bring us right back down and he's going to say, OK, dear people, I realize Nero's henchman could be knocking on your door before you finish reading this. He says, now, how are you going to live this out on a daily basis? How will you respond to ungodly people who don't want you here? How will you respond in the home? How will you respond to an unsaved spouse? How will you respond to a troublesome child? It's all right here, a great letter of encouragement from 2000 years ago. Let's begin by reading chapter 1 and picking up at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. This great paragraph that begins with this doxology, blessed be God, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is identical to two other great doxologies that we find in New Testament letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul begins that epistle with blessed be God, the God who is the source of all encouragement. And then he has a paragraph there where about 8 or 9 times he uses the word encouragement to show us how God is the source of all encouragement. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul starts that grand letter with blessed be God, the one who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then as you continue through his book, he keeps using words like riches and wealth and all of these blessings that we have because we're in Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Peter now begins his letter the same way. Blessed be this God. And here Peter is going to launch into a fantastic paragraph concerning salvation as he shows this grand divine plan of salvation and how our triune God operates. He starts off just prior to that in verse 2 by reminding us it is God the Father who chose us by his grace. It is God the Son who has cleansed us by his blood. It is God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. And then when he gets to chapter 1 and verse 3, he begins this grand doxology. Blessed be this God who has provided so great a salvation. And now he's going to give us three statements that concern past and present and future aspects of our salvation in order that we might realize indeed that this is the kind of bedrock we need to have as our foundation in life. These are the kinds of spiritual guts, if you will, we need to weave into ourselves in order that when we face this hostile environment and we face all this opposition, we can stand and we can withstand and we can live victorious Christian lives. And dear people, may I remind you that this is a great methodology for us as well, because it reminds us that the time to do our great theological thinking is while we are on a mountaintop and not when we get into a valley. I am fearful from my own personal experience and pastoral work and working with students here that too often we wait until we get into a valley of life and then we start saying, well, where is God and why doesn't God do something about this? And if God is really sovereign, you know, what's he doing right now? I think he's jumped ship. No, when we're in a valley experience in life, our minds aren't connecting properly. That's when we need to be able to have a rich or a very good theological foundation to lay, already laid. So we can say in the midst of our tears, wow, I don't understand what God's doing, but I know this is true of God because I learned it on a mountaintop. And while we can hardly even say words verbally because we are just so choked up, we can say, but I know this is the kind of God who's involved in my life now because when I was on a mountaintop, this is what God taught me. So, dear people, let's do our theological thinking while we're on the mountaintop. And then when we get in the valley of life, and every one of us does go through valleys of life, we can rely on this God, even though our mind is trying to tell us there is no God. Well, why would God do this to you? Why would you be in this condition if there really is a sovereign God? And so we begin with our statement number one in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God who has begotten us according to his great mercy. Blessed be God who has begotten us according to his great mercy. So as Peter is speaking of our salvation here, the image he uses, notice, is that of a family. Now remember, the doctrine of salvation is so great that it cannot be confined to just one image as God presents the doctrine of salvation in his word. In other words, he gives us all different kinds of analogies and all different kinds of images that come at salvation from different angles to show us the greatness of our right standing with God. And so, for example, the Apostle Peter here could have used a word that would be from the sphere of the legal. And he could have said, blessed be God who justifies us. That is a God who declares us to be in the right because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that's not the terminology he uses. Or sometimes the sphere is business. And so the Apostle Peter could have said, blessed be God. And then he could have used the imagery where we are so indebted to God. We have this great IOU indebtedness to God that we could never pay. And Peter could have said, blessed be God who right there in your presence tears up the IOU note. You don't owe God anything. The price is paid for you to go to heaven. But that's not the terminology Peter uses. Or Peter could have taken us to the sphere of the marketplace. And he could have talked about the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He could have talked about the fact that we are sold over to the devil and he's abusing us and misusing us and using us only for his own evil purposes. And then Jesus Christ came to the marketplace of sin and redeemed us. But Peter doesn't use that terminology here either. I think it is very evident why he used the terminology he did. He used the familial picture. He used the family picture. And notice what he says. He says, blessed be God who has begotten us. Or as we could say to drive this point home even clearer, God has birthed us into his family by his abundant mercy. And all of a sudden now, for these people who are being persecuted, for these people who are going to have the heat turned up on them. At that very moment, they can say, wait a minute, I'm not part of that family anyhow. I'm a member of the family of God. And shall we say, the fuzzy feelings can all begin to develop. The goosebumps can go up and down their spine to think, wow, isn't this amazing? When God saved me, He made me a member of His family. God is my Father, and God cares for me more than I could ever care for myself. Yeah, that can put some spiritual guts in you when the heat is turned up to remember that you have a Father who cares more for you than you care for yourself. And you can rely on Him and everything that He has done for you. This was salvation in the past, if you will. This is what the people could look back upon. And therefore, these recipients of this letter could say, you know what, even though we live in a society that is totally ignorant of God, yet we can praise God because we are a member of His family with this new divine life. And that's why we're different. That's why the society doesn't like us. Thank God that He's made us a member of His family. And we probably won't have time to go through a lot of parts of the book and look at that thread, but I would encourage you, as you have an opportunity, to read 1 Peter and notice how much terminology and how many images he gives throughout the rest of his book concerning a father-son relationship, concerning the fact that you are now the son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ, concerning the fact that as a son or daughter of God, you have unbelievable privileges as well as unbelievable responsibilities. And that's Peter's way of constantly, as these people read this letter, bringing them back to this foundation in chapter 1 to say, remember, God has birthed you into His family. You can live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly society because you have new life in Christ. You're a member of His family. Second aspect to the second great foundation in this stone. Blessed be God who has given us this new life into a living hope. Blessed be God who has given us this new life into a living hope. The word living here has to do with the believer's hope being sure and certain and real, as opposed to a hope that is, shall we say, just fictitious or deceptive or empty or vain or hollow, or that will never actually produce. And why is the believer's hope so sure and so certain? Why can we take this salvation to the bank and know that it is real? Well, notice what he says. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When God raised Jesus Christ on that first Easter morning, He vindicated the fact that Jesus Christ was really who He said He was. He really was the Son of God who really did die for the sins of other people and not for His own sins. But God not only vindicated Him, God was guaranteeing us that we too someday will be resurrected in like manner. That God didn't just say, well, hope for this pie in the sky by and by when perhaps you get a resurrection body and perhaps there's something in the next life. No, He resurrected His Son. He raised Him up to new life to show us that indeed we too will be the recipients of such. And therefore, these believers, this was their present aspect of salvation, if you will, that they could constantly be banking on. God is reminding them of the hopefulness they have in the midst of a hopeless society. God is telling them, when you start looking around you and you start saying, oh, no, everybody is against me. God just keeps saying, remember the word hope. Remember the word hope. Remember the grand future that you really have because you are indeed the winner. And one of the grand strands that you will find throughout this letter is, as you keep reading, you find how Jesus Christ is constantly presented before these people as an example. Probably the classic passage occurs in chapter 2. We're talking about Jesus Christ at the time of the crucifixion, who it says when He was reviled, did not revile again. Who, when He was cursed at and when he was so vilely treated, He didn't yell back at them or say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do at you? But rather it says He simply committed Himself unto His Father to handle all this properly. And the Apostle Peter is telling these people, he's saying, yes, indeed, if you realize indeed this living hope that you have, you can constantly be thinking of other people. Yea, most notably Jesus Christ Himself, our great example in everything He went through. But He did it because He had hope. He realized that even this vile world in all their manhandling of Him, they were not in control. He was simply doing the will of God, and God vindicated Him and raised Him up. And you too, you first century believers, Peter says, can trust in the vindication and the resurrection. Number three, notice in this grand doxology, blessed be God who has given us this new life into an inheritance. Blessed be God who has given us this new life into an inheritance. Inheritance is a key biblical word because it speaks of future promise and future provision. And of course, it also ties in with our point number one being birth, because when someone is birthed into God's family, it means that now God is his father and God is the one who pays the inheritance. Even as we think here in life and you think of receiving an inheritance, you don't say, well, yeah, you know, I have a friend whose parents or grandparents are going to die and I'm going to get the inheritance. No, it's when your parent passes off the scene that the inheritance is handed on down to you. And so the Apostle Peter is reminding these people, it is God, our Father. We are part of his family, and he is the one who has designed this fantastic inheritance, and he is the one who will give it to us. But notice, dear people, if you will, these four expressions that Peter uses to describe our inheritance. And once again, to get us soaring in this great cloud theology into areas that we've never gone before and areas that even when we're there, we can't comprehend. He says, first of all, this is an inheritance that is incorruptible. In other words, it is not subject to decay or dissolution. It is imperishable. Our inheritance does not have any of the seeds of death or decay as part of them, because everything that we know in this life basically decays. It tarnishes. It has the seeds of death sown in it right from the very beginning. But Peter says that's not so of our inheritance. He also says our inheritance is undefiled. It is free from defilement, free from any moral and spiritual stain. Wow, what a contrast that is with everything we know in this life that is so stained by ever-present sin. Not only that, he says it does not fade away. In other words, there is permanent beauty. It is unchanging beauty. It is so attractive. It will never, ever diminish or lose its awesomeness to us. Perhaps in all these expressions he uses here, this is the one that just boggles my mind so much. Because we might say there will never be a day in heaven where you will say, been there and done that. Oh, I've seen that beauty before, so I think I won't take the excursion trip today. I'll just stay here in my heavenly mansion. Somehow, and now I'm talking in realms far beyond my capability, I have no idea how this will be. Somehow, heaven is going to be so great that every fresh morning, if you will, you're going to see it and you're going to say, this is amazing. I've never seen anything like it. There's no match to it. It's not something that grows old. And as the day goes on, you're not going to say, oh, well, yeah, I've been looking at that for 3-4 hours now. It kind of lost its luster. Wonder what God's going to do tomorrow to be one up on himself today. Somehow all of eternity is going to be so great that we cannot comprehend this unbelievable, unfading, constant beauty, this permanent beauty that's going to be a part of heaven. When I lived in Utah, I thought of this verse many, many times, because as I would drive from my house to the church, it might be early in the morning, and as I would look out to the east with those almost 8,000 foot peaks of the Wasatch Front there to the east, and you begin to see the shimmering sun coming up over those, I would just look at them and I would say, oh, God, what a God you must be for such beauty. And to think you promised me that someday I'm going to be in heaven and every single moment is going to be this kind of fantastic beauty without any diminution to it, without any decay, without ever saying, OK, yeah, I've looked at that sunset now for 5 minutes and it's kind of losing its luster. And then sometimes when I would drive home at night and the sun would be setting in the west over the Great Salt Lake, and as I would be looking there, I'd say, oh, God, you outdid yourself again today. That sunset beats any sunset I've ever seen over the Great Salt Lake. And then I would think of 1 Peter chapter 1. And I would say, wow, heaven is going to be one undiminished, glorious, awesome place where you'll never say been there and done that. You think that can sustain you when life gets rough? When life down on the carpet is bad, when it seems like everybody is against you, do you think you can learn to see everything in time against the backdrop of the eternal and say, oh, God, I can put up with anything in time if this is really what you're going to give me. But not only that, notice, if you will, the fourth expression that Peter uses, he says this inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. God is keeping watch on this inheritance so that it is certain, so that it is sure, to make sure that we really do get it. This is not the security of a Wall Street stock. This is not the security of a Bernie Madoff investment. This is God saying, I guarantee you this will be available for you for eternity. Wow. What a promise. And did you notice with those first three things that we mentioned there, when he talks about our inheritance being incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade, did you notice that actually those three words are all negative words? In other words, when the Apostle Peter thinks about the amazingness of our eternal inheritance, all he can do is tell us what it is not like compared to what we know. Yeah, that's all he can do is just tell us, well, the greatest thing you know here, but it's not like that, it's even greater. The greatest thing you can think of here, well, it's really not like that, it's even greater. Yeah, that ought to tell us the greatness of the eternity that God has prepared for those who are his own. But notice, if you will, Peter hastens on in verse 5 to remind us that this inheritance is not only reserved in heaven, but he says it is for those who are being kept by the power of God. In other words, the heirs are being guarded through God's power right now, so it is guaranteed that they will receive their eternal inheritance. And this is the future aspect that Peter is talking about of their salvation. And believe it or not, in the Greek language, this whole thing, verses 3, 4, and 5, is simply one sentence. And so in one sentence, Peter has taken us through these whole vistas of the pastness, shall we say, of their salvation. Think back on your past. When God saved you and he birthed you into his family and he made you his son or daughter. He says, think of the greatness of your present salvation. You have hope in the midst of a hopeless world. And he said, think of the future of your great salvation. You have a great future because this God has promised you an eternal inheritance. Wow, what an introductory sentence to begin this doxology. But then Peter continues in verses 6 to 9 to talk about salvation, for he starts off with this word wherein, and now he's going to kind of go back after he's given this broad overview or this grand picture, if you will. Now he's going to go back to, shall we say, the nasty now and now. He's going to go back to the present time and he's going to say, OK, how does all this great theology fit in for you right now while you are going through some of this stuff? And so he begins verse 6 by saying wherein, which is an expression here that's probably referring back to this entire first sentence, which to us would be verses 3 to 5. And he says, when you contemplate the greatness of these riches, the greatness of this salvation that we have just talked about, he says, you are joyed or overjoyed. You greatly rejoice. But notice he's a realist. He says, although now for a season, because of the necessity, you are in heaviness through manifold testings. He says, you're rejoicing greatly because of this great salvation and because you understand what God is doing for you. But he says at the same time, let's be real. He says, down here on the carpet, you are going through some really, really severe trials or testings. But he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, these are not haphazard things. These are not random things that are just happening, because verse 7, God is testing your faith in order to prove that you really are genuine. And he uses the picture of gold, because in that society, gold was basically the most precious object that those people were familiar with. And he says, we know what they do with gold to make sure it is genuine, to make sure that it is really solid gold. They burn off the impurities. And so he says, even so it is with your faith, because he says, dear people, your faith is far more valuable than gold which perisheth. He says, therefore, what does God do? God comes and through these various trials that you go through, he says, God is simply burning off the impurities of your life in order that you might be able to. And notice how he picks up then in the middle of verse 7, in order that though you are tried with fire, you might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What will be the result of all these fiery trials you go through now? And again, when you continue through the book, he literally talks about that. He says, you know what, people? He says, when you're out in the world, those unsaved people think you are a nut. They think you're weird. They think you're different. They say, that character is strange. They can't understand why you would be willing to go through such fiery trials. But the Apostle Peter says it's because you understand salvation. You know this great God. You know what he has done for you. You know what he's doing for you now, and you know what he's going to do for you in the future. That's why you can withstand all this stuff. So once again, as you read through this book and you pick up on those key words of persecution and suffering and so on, they're all coming back to this passage right here. Because he's reminding them of this theological bedrock that they have laid, this foundation that they have there. Because they could go back and say, you know what? That person who's doing all that dastardly stuff to me thinks that he's doing me an injustice, but God is turning it around, and he's using it to purify my faith. He's using it to prove that I'm a genuine son or daughter of God. And what he means for ill, God is actually using for his glory and for my own good. But boy, did you pick up what Peter said here in the last part of verse 7? As God is doing all this, why or what will be the result? In order that our faith, having been tried with fire, we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In that coming day, when believers stand before the Lord Jesus Christ himself, they will receive praise and honor and glory. Now, I'm going to be talking here about something that's way over my head, because once again, this is just unfathomable when you try and get a hold on it. Of course, first of all, he says, in order that our faith might be found unto praise. This probably takes us back to earlier parts in the Word of God where we read that the Bible says in that future day, we all want to be ready to stand before God and hear those words from the very lips of Jesus Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's probably what Peter has in mind here with this word praise. But he also goes on to say that believers will participate in the glories of God. And he says they will also receive honor, which speaks of reward or blessing. Now, dear people, do you realize the greatness of this picture he gives to us here? Can you imagine someday, standing face to face with the Lord of glory himself, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, for my sins? Can you imagine standing face to face to him? And he says, Roy Short, well done. You did a good job where you were on earth. You were faithful to the call of God. Bob Jones, well done, young man. Well done. You were faithful to the call of God. Insert your name in that. That's what this verse surely does seem to be telling us. And that's why God is putting us through what he's putting us through right now, to purify us, to get rid of all that dross and all that junk in our lives, so that when we stand by him, we can look him in the eye and he can say, well done, well done. Can you imagine, as Peter tells us here, in that future day, basking in the glory that only rightfully belongs to deity? That's what it says. He's trying to create us so that we will be able to share that glory with him. This is maybe a crazy illustration, but like I said, this is unfathomable stuff anyhow. But let's just say you get to heaven and there is this mega spotlight, you know, like you go to a big stadium and they have a big spotlight down on center field for key players or whatever. I mean, let's just pretend you get to heaven and there is some kind of mega spotlight there, and God himself, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit are all just standing right there in that spotlight. And they say, Roy Short, come on over here. Bask in the glory with us. Get in the spotlight with us. This is why we saved you, so that you could enjoy the glories of heaven. This is why Jesus Christ died for you. This is why we worked with you all through life and we didn't even give up on you, Roy Short. I know you were pretty bad news at times, but we didn't give up on you, because when Jesus Christ saved you, he was going to work with you to bring you to this very moment so you could share his glory with him. Or do you notice that last expression? He also says, in order that we might receive honor from God. Can you imagine God calling you to the front of heaven and saying, hey, come up here on the podium with me. Get on the platform with me. I want to honor you, and I want everybody else, all these other redeemed sons and daughters of God, to see this honor that I'm giving you, because you were faithful in life. Wow. Did you catch a little bit of the glimpse, a little bit of the picture, a little bit of the vision that Peter was trying to give these people to prepare them while they were on a mountaintop? So when they got down in that valley, they could say, you know what? We can do it. We can live victoriously for Jesus in a hostile environment. We don't need to throw in the towel. We can be faithful even to the point of death. And then you get to verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, that is, although these believers had never personally seen Jesus. And of course, the Apostle Peter was one up on them here, because the Apostle Peter had personally spent a lot of time with Jesus. But he says, you dear people, you've never had that privilege that I have. But he says, you know what? He says, you still love him. You still believe in him. And he says, you therefore rejoice with a joy that can't even be expressed by human words. And he says it is a joy that is full of glory. Again, I think probably what he means is he's saying you are partaking of such a joy right now that it already has the taste of heaven to it. In other words, he says, as you are believing in Jesus Christ, as you are walking with him, as you are banking on his promises, as you are enjoying what it means to be a part of the family of God right now, he says, you are already partaking of that future glory in a way that is totally incomprehensible to people who've never experienced salvation. Think of it this way. Have you ever experienced something in life? Maybe it was a picture scene, or maybe it was an event or something, but you went and I mean, you were just blown away by it. It was just unbelievable. And then when somebody asked you a day or two or a year later and you tried to explain it to them, you were just fumbling around for all kinds of adjectives and all kinds of words to make known what you experienced. And then maybe out of frustration, you finally said, you know what? I can't really put into words what I experienced that day. It's better felt than telt. Have you ever had an experience like that where you really just couldn't even explain it? It was just better felt than telt. You had to been there. You had to have seen it yourself. You had to have experienced it. And the Apostle Peter seems to be telling us that right now, this joy that God gives to us as we walk with him is such a joy that it's better felt than telt. You just can't put it in words. You just can't fathom it. All you can say is, if you've been there, if you've experienced it, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you too know this great joy. And then notice how he closes this particular portion in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is their faith progressing to? It's progressing, and he uses the word salvation here in the future tense, in the future aspect of what we would simply call glorification. He says, what is this past salvation and this present salvation leading to? It's leading to the ultimate of salvation. It is leading to glorification, that is the fullness of the salvation that God has provided. Wow. Are you following the argument, dear people? Do you see the flow of the material here? Peter is saying God has birthed us into his family. He's given me this living hope right now. Although my faith is being tested in an environment that is hostile to me and to my Savior, he says we can have exceeding great joy because we believe in Jesus Christ and we trust his promises. He says, I also am awaiting a great inheritance, which is out of this world in more ways than one. But now, in effect, he's saying, but dear people, please stick with me because the doxology isn't over. And so picking up in verses 10, 11 and 12, we have one more sentence in the original language by which Peter is going to show us another fantastic aspect of this salvation. In verse 10, he begins with, of which salvation. So once again, he's tying this next sentence and these next verses in our English translation. He's tying this all in with the past. He's saying we're still talking about this great salvation. And now as he begins to tie that in, we're going to see another, shall we say, dimension of the greatness. And this is going to be how this salvation was revealed in the past. So notice some of the statements that we find here as we walk through verses 10 to 12. And I'm going to just summarize it with four basic blurbs or four basic quick points, if you will. He says, first of all, God announced this great salvation through the prophets of old. In fact, the Apostle Peter says it was the Holy Spirit himself who was at work in these men of old time as they were writing the Word of God. Then he says, point number two, as they were being used as God's instrument to communicate this great grace or this unbelievable salvation, he says they didn't even fully grasp what they were writing. So notice the words in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently. In verse 11, searching. The picture he gives us here is of a very diligent, a very hardworking, if you will, examination and searching. So even as these Old Testament prophets were writing this down, They were even scratching their head, if you will, and they were saying, wow, what does all this mean about a coming Messiah and about his suffering and about all this glorious stuff about him? Point number three. However, as they were writing, they were aware that their ministry was actually for later generations. In other words, somehow God was revealing to these men of old as they wrote that they were writing to benefit later generations. And so Peter says, yes, when the gospel is being preached to you, he says, you are the recipients of this great salvation that they were actually writing about. And finally, his fourth point in this last sentence, he says, this salvation is so great that even angels are desiring to look into it. And it's a lovely picture we have here of someone who's like crouching down or stooping, if you will, to kind of look in a cave and get a glimpse of something that is in there that is difficult to see. And the implication here would seem to be that even angelic beings, those special angelic beings in the very presence of God, are somehow, shall we say, outsiders when it comes to looking on God's great work of salvation, because they can never experience it like we can. And they themselves are looking at it and wondering and just marveling, shall we say, and oohing and aahing at the greatness of the salvation that God has provided. Now, maybe you say, well, why would the Apostle Peter stress this prophetic foundation concerning their salvation? Why would he tack on this last sentence, these last three verses that we have in our English translations here? And I believe it's because he's basically telling them, in the rough and tumble world in which you live, such an ungodly environment, he says, you need to constantly go back to God's word written to see that you have a faith that is a firm faith. Your faith can be confirmed by constantly going back to the word of God. And you know what, dear people, it's interesting as you keep reading the book of Peter, 1 Peter, there are at least 20 times he quotes from the Old Testament as he constantly, after he makes a key point, he'll go back to the Old Testament and say, just as this writer said, or he'll go back to an Old Testament example and he'll quote an Old Testament passage. So as these people are struggling maybe with something or living out their faith, they can constantly be going back to God's word written. They can constantly be going back to what God had revealed hundreds and hundreds of years before and say, aha, this really is truth. What Peter has told us here, the fact that we can have a firm faith, the fact that this is real, the fact that we really can get through another difficult day. He says, take it to the bank. Go back to the word of God. Notice how this has all been revealed by God in the past. And now you are simply being the recipients of all this great store of revelation. Wow, do you see what a fantastic introductory paragraph this is? What a doxology it is. A doxology to our great God and the salvation that he's provided. But now as our time is coming to a conclusion, we need to draw a couple of application points, and they are just so many. But let me just try and summarize them around three very key things, I think. Number one, we might say, since we've noted how God has birthed us into his family and made us his children, what does that mean that we are now responsible for as the children of God? Well, let's jump ahead a little bit to chapter 2 and verse 2, where in chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, okay, laying aside all of your sin and all of the things that went with your old life, because throughout this book, he's going to go back and forth a good bit between this is what you were like when you were part of that ungodly environment, but this is what you now are because you're a son or daughter by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, wherefore, laying aside all these things, verse 2, you're familiar with it, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Okay? Notice his picture here, his analogy. A person who is newly saved, a new convert, God calls him a newborn baby. It doesn't matter how old that individual is physically when they get saved, in the eyes of God, they are a babe in Christ. And just as the Apostle Peter says, if a mother is holding a little baby in her arms, that little baby instinctively, shall we say, lusts for its mother's breast. It lusts to be fed. It wants to be fed because that's how it's going to grow. And the Apostle Peter uses strong terms here, and he says, even so, he says, as newborn spiritual babes in Christ, he says, you ought to be lusting for the genuine, unadulterated, real milk of the word. in order that you may grow. And then actually the best Greek texts add two more words at the end there, into salvation. This great salvation we're talking about. How am I going to grow up in my salvation? How am I going to be confirmed in my salvation? How am I going to be steadied in my salvation? By being in the Word of God, because God gave me His Word in order that I might grow. Can I use that as a jumping point? And the students say, oh, no, we know what's coming now. We've heard Roy Short say this so many times. But bear with me, students. Maybe there are two people here that haven't heard me say this. Because this is another place where great emphasis is put on lusting, longing for, passionately wanting the Word. I believe, and I realize this is a radical statement, so if you beg to differ with me, you have a right to be wrong if you want to, but I'll say it. I mean, you can differ with me, but I believe this is true from my own personal life and pastoral work and working with students. This is what I constantly tell the students. I believe that from the moment a person is saved until he dies, he ought to be reading through the Bible at least one time every year for the rest of his life. You say, well, that person is saved when they're 10 years old. Great. Great jump on life. They get to read the Bible when they're 10, and again when they're 11, again when they're 12, again when they're 13, all the way up till they're 87. Well, this person wasn't saved till he's 42. Okay, he needs to read the Bible through when he's 42, and when he's 43, and when he's 44, and when he's 45. Yeah. It's really not all that hard, and I don't have time to go into the logistics of it, but it really is very simple. Three chapters a day and five on Sunday, and you can read through the Bible in a year. It takes you an average of maybe 20 minutes at the most. And if we are so busy that we tell this Lord of glory, I want all these great promises that you've made, and I want you to sustain me in the nitty-gritties of daily life and the rough and tumble of a hostile environment, but I'm not willing to give you 20 minutes a day because you're not worth it. 20 minutes in the Word of God is too much. I think there's a problem. Maybe you need to look in the mirror and say, you know, am I really even a son or daughter of God? Got to hasten on. Chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Notice the application point that Peter makes here on this same familial analogy. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That's a word for lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What is Peter reminding the people here? He's saying, God saved you. He birthed you into His family. Chapter 1, verse 3. Now that you're in His family, he says, what should characterize you as a son or daughter of God? Obedience. And what in effect seems to be the first part of obedience, the bare bones of obedience? Holiness of life in every aspect of your conversation, in every aspect of your lifestyle. Whether you're at the gym, whether you're at the playground, whether you're in the factory, whether you're in the home, whether you're in the backyard, whether you're in church, whether you're in, you name it. Be holy in every aspect of your lifestyle. And there's a simple reason for it. Our Father is holy. Be ye holy because God is holy. That's been the nature of our God from eternity past. And now that He made me His son, now that He made you His son or His daughter, He is seeking to recreate you into that very family likeness. And every time we say, I don't want to be holy, I'm looking at my dad. I'm looking my dad in the face with a smirk. And I'm saying, Dad, I sure am glad for all you give me in life, but I don't care about this, and I'm not about to obey you in that. I have a sneaky feeling that's maybe blasphemous. Maybe it's not good. As obedient children, stop allowing the world to conform you and form you into their mold and start letting God or let God mold you into the family image, he says. That's one application point. Hastening on. Second application point. You remember Peter's emphasis on the believer's current hope and joy? Where he said in chapter 1 and verse 3, God has birthed us into a living hope. And then in that paragraph, verses 6 through 9, he talked over and over about even now you have great joy, exceeding joy, overabundant joy, magnificent joy. Didn't Peter live in a real world? How could he be talking about a joyful Christian? And that's the whole point I'm trying to make here with this application, dear people. You know what I think is a major problem with most believers today? we really don't have hope and we really don't have joy, or if we do, it's all in our head, but it's not down on the carpet. As one writer has well said, one of the best advertisements for Christianity is a joyful Christian. But I'm afraid most Christians are like vacuum cleaners. Christians walk around with their lower lip dragging the carpet. Oh, praise God, I have a beautiful inheritance awaiting me. But all life is so miserable now. Yeah. Do we realize, dear people, that's not the way Christianity is? Christianity is supposed to be hopeful and joyful, and that doesn't mean that we're always just saying, oh, life is great, and we're not being honest. No. We're being honest, and through the tears and through all the difficulties, we say, yes, life at times is the pits. But you know what? I am expecting a grand eternity. God has promised a wonderful inheritance. So I can put up with this. This is the greatest of all life. I have hope now and forever. I have joy now and forever. How can a person who's read the doxology not be hopeful and not be joyful? Last point, or almost the last point, and we're done. Because of this great hope and joy, this great encouragement, I love question number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the great creeds or catechisms that came out of the Reformation, written in 1563. And it's really strange, shall we say, because catechisms or creeds are supposed to begin by telling us about the greatness of God, or by saying, what is God like, or what do you believe? And you say, I believe the Bible. But this catechism begins, question number one, what is thy only comfort? You could use our English word encouragement. What is thy only encouragement in life and death? The answer to question number one, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I belong to my precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made possible my present earthly life and my fantastic inheritance. Emphasis number three, and this is it. Did you notice Peter's emphasis on an eternal perspective? And the fact that God birthed us into this indescribable eternity with him, I can't help but ask the question, should this not maybe help us as we develop a Christian theology or a Christian view of dying and funerals? When we think of this fantastic future that we have for us, should this not help us when we even just think of a Christian way to die or a Christian way to plan a funeral? And maybe help us ask the question, what is the difference between a typical Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral? Are both of them basically just praising the corpse that is there in the casket in front of us? Or is there something distinctive about a Christian funeral? Because at a Christian funeral, all we're talking about is God, the great God who made it possible for us to not have to die and go to hell, the great God who redeemed us, the great God who makes life on a daily basis such a blessing, the great God who has prepared this fantastic eternity for us. When people walk away from our funerals, are they thinking of, you name the person in the casket, or are they thinking of God saying, what a God, what a salvation, what an eternity, what a blessed book to bank your life upon? Praise God, says Peter. He birthed me into his family. He gives me hope and joy. He is holding an eternal inheritance for me. What a God. What a salvation. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thyself and all the altogether loveliness of thyself. We pray that thou wilt forgive us as believers when we have thought that we were getting the short end of the straw, or a short straw here in life, when we've had a tendency to look down upon ourselves with pity and say, oh, poor me, you know, but I guess somebody has to go through this. Oh, God, forgive us for failing to realize the greatness of our God and the greatness of the salvation he has provided and all the wonderful things that means for us on a daily basis. We pray that thou wilt send us forth from this service with great joy and rejoicing in thee, with great humility before thee, with great confidence in thee, that people who see us would realize, wow, there is something different. What's wrong with that person? Doesn't he live in the world I'm living in? How can he be so happy? How can he be so joyful? How can he have such hope? And may this joyful Christianity of ours be that which would arrest the attention of others so that they would ask about the great God who delivered us from darkness into his marvelous light. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.